Father, we pray that you will grace us with your presence. Help us to be so conscious of you and of your word and how you have brought us together this morning for your purpose and your will. And we ask that may the word come forth truly does its work in seeking to help us to discover greater things about you, of what a holy and awesome God you are. So we pray, Father, that you will bless us in the next half an hour, and may our hearts truly be impacted by your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I did not know whether you went away a lot of places, but one of the places that I had to go as a tourist was New York. Now, in New York, if you have gone through together, it's very difficult. A lot of buildings and the streets are the same. My goodness, it's so difficult. And I didn't know how to go about around in New York. But one day I had the opportunity to go to Empire State Building. And it was when I was in Empire State Building that really helped me to get my orientation correctly. Because at the Empire State Building, when you are at the highest point, you can see everything very clearly. To the right was the Hudson River. To the left was the East River. Down south was the Wall Street, the financial center, and up north you can see Central Park and others. So I knew my bearings pretty well, and doesn't mean that I didn't get lost in New York. I still got lost, but at least I could get out the situation. Well, today we are going to do something like that too. Chapter 23, 24, 25 is packed full of wonderful truths of God's word. But unfortunately, because due to time, we are unable to explore everything that has been placed before. But I thought it would be good that we would have a bird's eye view of the three chapters. Hopefully that would unpack you to unpack as you read it for yourself in detail. Now, the last 7 weeks, we've been learning from the book of Leviticus. And we've been learning so much what it means about holiness before God, our personal conduct, our personal lives. But at the penultimate message of today, we are coming to almost to the close of Leviticus. And I truly believe that the author of Leviticus is trying to gel all the individuals of the Israelite community, from the high priest, to the Levites, to the people together, and to show them what does it mean to behave as a holy people, of a community of a holy people. So there will be three things that I would like to raise up in the three chapters. The first is a mark of a community of holy people is worship and celebration. Just the first mark. The second thing that marks a holy community is discipline. And the third mark in chapter 25 is that a holy community cares for others. And what I will do is that I will unpack it. I will try to explain how does it mean to us and apply it directly before going to the next point. Okay. Chapter 23, verse 1 to 3. Here the Lord addresses Moses, and he is telling Moses to address the Israelites about this issue. And he says this: "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are mine appointed festivals, the appointed festivals of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." Here, God was telling Moses to instruct the people something very important. That worship and celebration to God is important to them. And it is something that ought to factor into the life of their calendar year as an Israelite. You see, worship is so important that God permanently put this in the Israelites' calendar. You see, before they occupied the land as slaves, before they occupied the land being rescued as slaves, God was listing this out. Before they were going to occupy, going to live, and going to work in the land, God was telling the Israelites, I need you to block out these dates. And it is mandatory for you to do this. And I'm sure all of us are pretty familiar about blocking out dates. In fact, before the year 2013, you may have looked at, you know, go to the MOE website and check out what are the public holidays for 2013. For example, this is for you to plan your long weekends. You know, for example, for this year, for example, Chinese New Year was a very long weekend. We had a Chinese New Year all the way till Monday, and we could take leave on Friday or even Thursday. Or we knew that Labor Day was on Wednesday, we could take leave on Thursday and Friday. And we do these things, and it's not unfamiliar because we want to prioritize our time for ourselves. But in the very similar attitude, in the same perspective, God was telling Israel, I want you to block out these dates. And these dates are specially meant for me. For you to take time to worship me. Now, why? Why is it so? Prior to his death in 1963, there was a man named A.W. Tozer. For some of you, you might be familiar with him. He was a Chicago pastor, and he wrote many books, fantastic writer. And not only was he a prolific writer and such an astute man in intelligence, he had a heart for God. And he was a man beyond his time. And many things that he wrote were preempt to the disaster or the direction that the American church was heading. And so, before Tozer passed on, he actually expressed the opinion as he observed the landscape of the Christian churches in America. And he said this, worship that is acceptable to God is the missing crown jewel in evangelical Christianity. And why? Why is this crown jewel missing entirely? How could the Christian church miss this out? And one of the reasons is this. I quote, men made more like God than any other creature has become less like God than any other creature. Created to reflect the glory of God, he has retreated sullenly into his cave, reflecting only his sinfulness. Certainly, it is a tragedy above all tragedies in this world that man, made with a soul, to worship and praise and to sing God's glory, now sulks silently in his cave. Love has gone from his heart. Light has gone from his mind. Having lost God, he blindly stumbles on through this dark world to find only a grave at the end. You see, when we miss God out in our lives, we miss out the most important thing that man was made for, to worship and to glorify God. So God immediately at this juncture told Moses, Moses, I want you to tell the people, block out these times in the calendar. Tell them that these are important times that I want the Israelites to spend time with me, that I may spend time with them too. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 23, the Lord says to Moses, for 6 days work may be done. But on the seventh day, there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, because of time limitation, we can't go through all the feasts. But understanding the basic fundamental of Sabbath will help us to unpack the different feasts that God had placed before Israel. So what is this day called Sabbath? Now, to you and me, we are absolutely familiar, a Sabbath day, Sunday or Saturday. You know, to us, we are as familiar with it since the day we were in school. We knew that school only lasted from Monday to Wednesday. Monday to Friday. Different school? No, not joking. Monday to Fridays, Saturdays CCA, and Sundays holiday. But in the days of Israel, this was absolutely revolutionary. absolutely amazing. Why? Well, because, not forgetting that Israel spent 400 years in Egypt as slaves. And as slaves, they were under that cruel taskmaster who sought to exploit them, abuse them, use them as much as they can in order to further their own selfish pursuits. So 7 days a week they work, 7 days in a week, 52 days in a year, 52 weeks in a year, and so on for 400 years. They knew no rest at all. And so as redeemed people, redeemed from slavery to be freed, they were no longer under a cruel master. They were now under a new loving Lord. And so God wanted them to have a new perspective of work and rest. And so the Sabbath instituted by God in the calendar in Israel was meant to show them that work was not the end of men. That in work, as man was made to do work, God wanted to show Israel that he was actually the central role instead. Now, what happens when man makes the mistake of putting work first, or when man tries to find security, trying to find significance, meaning of life, identity in work? Now, what happened is that he will spend so much time in work that the day will come on his deathbed that he will regret. There was an article that I stumbled across, and it was by this lady from Australia. She is an Australian nurse. Her name is called Bronnie Ware. And she spent several years working in palliative care for patients in the last 12 weeks of their lives. And she recorded their dying epiphanies in a blog called Inspiration and Chai. And it gathered so much attention that she put her observation into a book. And the book is entitled The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. Now listen to the second top most regret. And it is titled, I Wish I Hadn't Worked So Hard. Bonnie writes, this came from every male patient I nursed. They missed their children's youth, their partner's companionship. Women also spoke of this regret. But as most were from an older generation, many of the female patients had not been breadwinners. All of the men I nursed deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. And so when men focus his identity, his life, his trust in work, you will see he will pour out hours after hours after hours after hours on work itself. But you see, work is not a curse. Work was a blessing. In Genesis 3, you will see before the fall of man, God gave man the capacity, in fact, the great capacity to work for Adam and Eve. And they were meant to tend the gardens, to work for God, but yet work was not the central role of man's life. And so here in Leviticus 23, God was trying to help the Israelites to see that work is not the central role of their lives that they had experienced in the last 400 years. The fact that he had to make them break in between every 6 days of work, a Sabbath, was to tell them, guys, I really want you to trust me. I really want you to know that work is not the end of the day. Your rest in me is the end of the day. And so here Israel was meant to learn this. And what was Israel supposed to do on the seventh day? Well, as you can tell that in verse 3 and the subsequent verses, God kept saying for all the feasts, no work, you shall not work, you shall not work, you shall not work. They were meant to gather together as a community of holy people to celebrate and to worship and to remember God's goodness, God's greatness. Now, for you and I, not working a day or many days is not a problem in the sense. But for an agricultural society, it is very tough. Because every day that you do not spend time on the fields tending, but spend time being with the Lord, means less work, less tending of the fields, less harvesting, less washing over your crops. And so what was God trying to tell the people? That because work is not the central point of your life, that work is not your security, your assurance, God is. That even if you're not spending time over at the agriculture field, tending the fields, harvesting, you know what? I will supply. And this was the thing that was a great challenge of trust that Israel had to put. Now, what does it mean to us? Well, it means that we too have to spend time with God. That we have to, we too also have to put priority of time to God first. Because God is the one who will sustain us. God is the one who will feed us. God is the one who will write our checks, who will supply all our needs. But more than that, the reason why we have a greater rest than Israel is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when man doesn't have God, he finds meaning in work. He tries to find meaning in work. He tries to find his identity in work. But we know at the end of the day, all these will fade away and all will come to regret. But Christ is telling us that he is our true identity. He is our true security. He is our true assurance. And how does Christ does that? You see, when Christ does that work of living that holy life, that he might be a sacrifice for us, that he might be that perfect sacrifice on the judgment called by God, when he took upon that cross on us and saved us from our sins, we no longer have to look at anything else to give us our identity, our trust, our assurance. We find our identity and trust in Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer tells us there is a rest. There is a far greater, sweeter rest. And we don't have to work so incessantly every day in order to find meaning and significance. We find it in Christ. And so in chapter 23, there were many, many festivals, seven in fact. And each festival was meant to teach Israel a wonderful point about God. How God is holy, how God is one who provides, how God is a wonderful God that you can trust. So as a holy community of people, we were meant to come together as a church to celebrate and worship as a testament to show that we trust you, God. We don't trust our work. Our identity is you, Lord, not in our work. Now in chapter 24, a most amazing narrative occurs. It may seem very out of sync with what we have been reading. In fact, in chapter 24, there was the teaching of tending of the lambs and the bread. And all of a sudden, injected into that command, in verse 10, was the narrative of a case of blasphemy. Now what happened was that there was a fight between two people. And in the midst of the fight, the one who had a mother who was Jewish and a father who was an Egyptian, he blasphemed against God. Now we do not know exactly what the fight is about, but we know that he blasphemed against God. And so what happened is that they immediately incarcerated him, held him, and waited for God's will to be revealed to know what to do next. Now, scholars have explained that one of the reasons why this narrative account was placed inside is because it was almost chronologically after what God had taught them about the tending of the lights and the bread, this came about. I do believe it is true. But I also believe that another more important point is that this was the first case of blasphemy recorded for us. And how the judgment was to be made was important for everyone to learn, not just for the community of Israelites, but for us. So let's take a look. How was the community involved in the discipline of this man? In verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and then let all the congregation stone him." You see, in the discipline of this man, the entire community was involved. They were divided into two groups. The first group were people who were witness to the act. And they were to lay their hands on his head, almost to say that, yes, I identify and I know that he was the one and I am the witness. So this was such a serious case that you cannot just condemn a man to death just by one witness. It must be more than one. So there was one group of the community, the witnesses. The second group of the community were those who were to stone him, part of the discipline. Now, why? You see, blasphemy may seem to you and I in our modern day almost trivial, because we hear it on TV when they swear the name of God, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, for example. It is a very common thing that people say, very loosely said. It almost desensitizes us when we watch movies and shows, the media. But to Israel, it was a very sacred name, and it was a serious crime. Why? Because the name of God is a representation of who he is. A curse against God's name is a curse against God himself. And the name was so sacred to Israel that till today, the Jews would not mention the name of God as we read it in Hebrews. They would replace it with the name Adonai instead, because that's how they regarded the name of God. It's so sacred. Now, what about this man? He just uttered. I'm sure you and I have been into fights or arguments where we said things that we regret saying and we didn't mean to. But in the construction of this text, it reveals to us something else a bit deeper. You see, what the man said was a reflection of what he had in his heart. It was already brewing in his heart. He already had ill intention, or he really didn't believe in God, or he was already cursing God in his heart. It's just that it took a fight. It took something to trigger off him to say the words that he would normally not say. So it was the heart that actually condemned him. And so because of that, he was stoned. And the people understood that the holiness of God, not just in the tabernacle, but in the daily conduct of our life and as a community, is sacred. They need to maintain this holiness among themselves. So what does it mean for us? I wonder whether you can remember, there was a man too. Similarly, he was in a court. He was accused of blasphemy. And because of this accusation, he was sentenced to death. But there was a very big difference between him and this man here. He was innocent. In Matthew 26, you will see a recording of how there was the Sanhedrin council. And witnesses after witnesses, they tried to bring to accuse Jesus of something wrong. But because Jesus was so perfect, Jesus lived a life that was so blameless that they couldn't stick anything to him. Even though they accused him, there was no proof. Even the witnesses themselves could not collaborate to agree of what he said. Finally, when he did not answer any of the accused, the high priest charged him and asked him, "Who do you say you are?" And the only thing spoken truth that was right and true in the court condemned him. And so when he said that he was the Son of God, immediately all the priests, the high priests, tore their cloaks and tore their beards and shouted, "Blasphemy." And even though we know that it is not true. But did Jesus respond? Did Jesus retaliate back? No, he didn't. Because he knew that he needed to be sacrificed on the cross for our sakes. You see, the word blasphemy, as we know, it means cursing God, speaking evil of God. But the definition also extends to rejecting God. Maybe you and I may not have blatantly blasphemed against God in any way, but the fact that we ever rejected God is considered blasphemy, which means that we are guilty, or we were guilty of that sin. But instead of being convicted of that sin ourselves, instead of being stoned to death ourselves, it was Jesus who did nothing like that. It was Jesus who was rightfully the Son of God, who did no wrong in blasphemy, was the one who took that judgment of blasphemy upon himself. That we might be a community of holy people. That he might save us and redeem us to be holy people. So how do we apply this? You see, now that we are holy people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as a community, we were meant to encourage one another to holiness. You see, as individuals, we tend to have a certain perspective or dimension of ourselves. Mean to say also, we also would have a certain limitation or a myopic view of our holiness too. And it takes a community or others around us to see something that we may not see about ourselves. And we were not meant to, of course, condemn each other, because there is no condemnation in Christ, but to encourage one another in holiness that we may have not noticed or have missed out in our own individual view of self. That is why as a community of holy people, as we gather together every weekend on Saturdays and Sundays, we were meant to sharpen each other. We were meant to help each other to be more holy, to be more Christ-like. The last mark of a community of holy people is found in chapter 26. A community of holy people will always care for others. In chapter 25, we have an introduction of a fantastic principle called the Year of Jubilee. The Year of Jubilee is amazing. It is so amazing, so advanced, so innovative in the days of Israel that even compared to today's standard in our economic situation, it is still absolutely astounding. Now, what is the Year of Jubilee? The Year of Jubilee basically means after the seventh Sabbath year that you have enjoyed. That means every 7 years, the seventh year is the Sabbath, and after that seven times is the 49th year. The next year, which is the 50th year, you are to celebrate Jubilee. Now, what is Jubilee? The Year of Jubilee is a fantastic year that all who are poor, all who are destitute, all who are marginalized, all who are in debt, look forward to. You see, in the days of Israel, the people were given certain things. And one of the things that they were given was land. But God reminded them that the land that they were being allotted to was not for them permanently. Because all land belongs to God. So Israel was to understand this, that they were stewards. Because he wanted them to realize that there was a greater place to go. The land was just a temporal place. Now, after the allotting of land, each person would have a house, a roof over his head. But maybe due to unwise decisions, maybe due to bad business partners or choices, the person falls into debt. And one thing that he could do was to sell his land or to mortgage his land to get back the money and to survive. Another possibility, actually, is to sell himself as a slave, so that he might be able to earn an income or be able to survive. So there were two things that the people could do: sell the land or become slaves. But you see, God knows that in our sinful nature, in greed, that when the rich get richer, the poor become poorer. And this is one of the challenges that the world is facing today, that the rich are truly getting far richer than what was previously thought. That only a few percentage, if I remember correctly my statistics, less than 10% hold a majority of 80 to 90% of the wealth of the world, while the majority of the people are poor and destitute. And God knows that. And so in order to ensure that the poor will never remain poor, the destitute or the marginalized will never remain marginalized or destitute, every 50th year, all the land that has been mortgaged out will return back to the original owners. And everyone who has sold himself as a slave can become free men all over again. There is that clean slate again. So the jubilation year, the year of Jubilee, was such a year of for the people who were poor to look forward to. Now, what happens when you don't have something like that? There was an article many years ago regarding the farmers in India. Now, what happens was that the landowners, somehow the farmers who originally owned the land, they did not have the money, so they sold the land to people who were rich enough to become landowners. Now, the landowners know nothing about farming, so they so-called leased the land back to the farmers to grow crops and to harvest. But because now they lease the land back to the farmers, they have to pay back the landowners plus interest. But the interest was exorbitant. It's too high. And what happened is that during that few years, there was drought. And so all the best seeds of the crops, nothing came about. There was no harvest. And so the debt became worse and worse and worse. So finally, what happened, in order to make a point, in order to be heard by the world, as many as 1,500 farmers came together and they committed suicide in order to make them their plight aware to everyone. And of course, it captured the attention of the media. But you would think that that would be the end of the story, but no. What happened is that you would think that because now the people who owed money to the landowners have died, the debt has ceased. But instead, the cruel nature of men, the greed of men, what happened is that the landowners transferred the debt that the fathers owed to their sons. And so generation after generation will be enslaved and will never be able to pay back. I do not know whether have you ever been so poor that in order to take an MRT or even to take a bus, you had to scrounge for coins. Or you couldn't even have a proper meal. Or instead of buying a nice drink for yourself, you had to drink water. And the mail comes in with reminders of bill payments, loan payments. It can be very desperate. But God is the God of the champion of the poor. And so in the year of Jubilee, they were set free. Now, what does it mean to us? We don't have a year of Jubilee. In fact, sadly, the year of Jubilee was never celebrated in the history of Israel. As you read, and as you heard the song sung by our wonderful Pastor Jeff, our Jubilee is not a year. Our Jubilee is Jesus. You see, we were poor once. We were destitute once. We were slave once. In our sins, under the master of a cruel master, Satan himself, by the world, we were oppressed once. But because of Jesus, now that we are set free. In Luke chapter 4, as you read, allow me to read it. Here Jesus was doing something amazing. He opened the book of Isaiah and he found the place that was written. And he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and free those who are oppressed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You see, if you were in debt and the year of Jubilee came, you would celebrate. You would be filled with so much joy. If you owed so much money and finally you had no longer to worry about a debt, wouldn't you be so relieved? Wouldn't you be so grateful? Now for us, we may not go through what they had gone through in Israel. We may not have been slaves physically. We may not have owed money or mortgage our land. But the same joy ought to be, the same response of joy ought to come from us, because we too have been set free by Jesus. And so for us, every day, every week when we come together to celebrate, maybe not just weekend, but on the weekdays when we remember Christ, to remember He is our Jubilee, it ought to give us great sense of joy in our hearts and delight to know that we no need to be longer poor or oppressed or blind or be a captive. So what does it mean to us? How can we apply this? You see, as a community of holy people, a single person has unlimited resources. We can't do as much as a community of 1,000. That's obvious. But what can we do as a community is that there are people around us who are poor, who are in prison, who are destitute, marginalized, oppressed. And there are two things they need to hear. They need to hear the jubilation message of Jesus. They need to hear that Jesus can set them free. But there is something else too. You see, in the days of Israel, the people who were well off ought to help the people who were poor. You see, there is no point telling people that Jesus can set you free, Jesus can make you rich, and leave the brother still in poverty, struggling every day to find coins around to survive. The expression and the life of Christ is not just seen in the things that we say to them, but it is in the life, in the things that we share with them, where Christ comes out real to them. And so I hope that this morning, that as we learn what it means to be a community of holy people, that we are ultimately reflecting Christ. Reflecting Christ in every sense, in celebration, in worship of the Holy Father. In reflecting Christ, in showing that how holiness must be maintained. But thank God, we do not have to worry about the severity of punishment when we have done something wrong, but rather we can encourage one another in holiness as a community. And lastly, as a community reflecting Christ, we ought to care for one another. I'm sure among 1,000 of us plus, there are people who are in need. I pray that may the Lord open your hearts and open your eyes, and may you be able to be the one to be used by God to give that jubilation message to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have hope in Christ alone. That we do not need to do anything else to find our salvation, but is in Christ. That we can find our identity, our satisfaction, our assurance, and our security in Him alone. So help us not to lose sight of that. That how, as redeemed people of yours, we will learn to live life, not as individuals seeking our own desires, but living for others, to care, to help others. So we pray, Father, may you open our hearts, that these words would not just be a knowledge to us, but it will effect change in the way we behave as a community. We pray, Father, for your blessing. And truly, we look forward expectantly to see great things that you are doing in our church. Pray all this in Jesus' most wonderful and gracious name. Amen.